Well, we just sung really what the message is of Luke chapter 14 in verses 25 through 35. But let us give our attention to this portion of God's Word as we close out the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 890. Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through 35. Jesus here in this discourse is speaking about value. What do we value most? It's not necessarily about what we actually do, but what we value. And so let's keep that in mind as we hear God's holy word read. Let's give attention to his holy word. Beginning in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that in this hour, as we have heard your word publicly read, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in all of our hearts and minds to not only hear, but to take home to heart that which your Spirit is teaching us here through the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. This call to discipleship is really where we've been focusing for many weeks now since chapter 9. And there Jesus set his mind, set his heart, particularly set his face to head to Jerusalem. He was longing to accomplish that goal for which he was sent into this world, to give his life a ransom for the many and to redeem a people for his own possession, for God's own possession. Now here in this discourse, as there's many crowds and Jesus knowing the motivations for why anyone is necessarily, perhaps for a season, following after Christ, he speaks about the counting of the cost of following him. What it means to be a disciple or not to be a disciple. And yet it's a gospel message of counting the cost, of esteeming that which is offered to us in the good news of Jesus Christ. Lest we esteem the things of this world, which are transient, more than that which is eternal. And even more than that, than that in this temporal life, we would esteem knowing Christ as far better than anything else in this world. All that's lay before us in this portion of God's world. Jesus uses shocking language, and we'll unpack that language as we continue in this sermon. But he's talking about that first principle of knowing and loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and esteeming a relationship with him as far surpassing anything else in this world. So that, lest in this warning, we would esteem the things of this world and not enter into eternal life. And so Jesus has been consistently teaching this call to disciple in all facets. And this morning we will see that what Jesus teaches us here is to count the cost of following him, because discipleship is either all or nothing. And we'll look at this as we look at Luke 14 in three parts. First of all, Christ must be preeminent. And then secondly, count the cost. And then thirdly and lastly, gain by loss. Gain by loss. And so first of all, Jesus must be preeminent. Christ must be preeminent in our hearts. That's what Jesus says here in verses 25 and 26 of our passage here this morning. He's speaking about that first principle taught on Mount Sinai back when God had brought the people of God out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, and brought him to himself. I'm the Lord thy God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's see what Jesus says here. He uses this language of whoever comes and does not hate, but then this constant refrain, cannot be my disciple. No middle ground, cannot be my disciple. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Shocking language. Shocking language, particularly because we've been taught throughout Luke's gospel that we are to love God and love our neighbor, and to even love our enemies. And so is Jesus contradicting himself here in Luke 14? Well, the answer is no. It's our own connotation that we give to the word hate. I hate peas, or I hate that sport team, or I hate doing homework. Some of you children perhaps say those kind of things. Some of us adult children perhaps say those kind of things. But in the way Jesus is using it, the word hate, it's by comparison. For instance, Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and this is how we understand Scripture. If you are doing your Bible read-through in 2015, you want to keep that in mind, that the darker or less clear passages are made more understandable by the clearer passages. And that's not to say that the Word of God is dark at all. It's our eyes are dark. But God blesses us with the whole counsel of God so that we can read the whole counsel of God and it'll shed light on those passages we struggle with. This is basic Bible interpretation 101. And so Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus says this, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so by comparison, this is not a love in a sinful animosity towards something, but it's by comparison. It really means to love less. We see this in the book of Genesis, particularly when Jacob ran away from Esau because he was deceived Esau and took his birthright. He goes into the land of his relatives and he, by God's providences, comes upon family and looks upon one particular daughter of his heritage, so to speak, Rachel, and he falls in love with her. And then he ends up being deceived, the deceiver being deceived, by this young lady's father. He works for 7 years thinking that he's earning the hand of Rachel. He ends up being given Laban's older daughter, Leah, And then Laban again negotiates another 7 years, and so that he would secure the hand of Rachel. And this is what we read in Genesis chapter 29, once he had brought both of them into his life as wives. Now the Lord saw that Leah was hated or unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so we see, wow, this poor young lady married to Jacob, but he really loves Rachel and he hates me. Well, the verse before it helps us to understand exactly what Moses is writing there in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30 before 31. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban another 7 years. More than Rachel. By comparison. And this is how we need to understand what Jesus is saying here in Luke's gospel. Hate cannot mean what we normally attribute to it, because as we've seen in Luke's gospel, Jesus has taught us to love. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor. So what is Jesus actually asking for here? What is he asking of us for here, that without which we cannot be his disciple? Well, it's that we would have complete loyalty, that Christ would reign preeminent in our hearts and minds, that Jesus must be our all in all. That's what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae when he wrote, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In everything. First place in your mind, first place in your heart, first place in your life. He created all things, and then as Paul goes on to say, he has redeemed us and purchased us for himself, that we would be his possession and that he would be our all in all, preeminent, complete loyalty. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, what is Jesus saying, though? What does he know about this crowd? Well, he knows this crowd is in Adam, born in Adam, and that their affections and love is what Augustine wrote so many years ago, 1600 years ago, what St. Augustine described as disordered love. Disordered love. What is disordered love? Well, it's a love that has expectations upon people or creation or things greater than they can supply. It's disordered because we're loving things that God did not design us to find satisfaction with fully. Now, what is ordered love? Ordered love is loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then properly loving our mothers and fathers, as the fifth commandment says. Properly loving our wives, men, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Properly loving our children, as those who have been given to us as a stewardship to train them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And to properly care for ourselves, stewards of our very bodies, as we live for the glory of God and his enjoyment forever. That is ordered love. But that ordered love was made disordered when Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and ate. He brought into this world disordered love. So now there's alienation between sons and daughters and parents, between husbands and wives. There's alienation between parents and children. There's alienation within the unbeliever particularly, as he's not right with God and he cannot suppress the reality of God within. That is disordered love. Placing an expectation on a person or thing that can never meet that. And you know the principle, the higher expectation, the greater the disappointment. Now that's just a way of life speaking But in the case of spirituality, it's life or death. If anyone loves mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, or even his own life more than me, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus here is expressing a great truth that our greatest need is to have Christ preeminent, that we would forsake all and have him as the jewel of our heart, that treasure, and follow after him, to live for him, not only as our creator, but as our redeemer, that our life belongs to him. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. All this truth comes shocking to us. But it is God's design that the people bought for his own possession, all the Father has given to me, Jesus says, in no wise will I cast them out. No, I shall not lose one, I should say. And he wants those that God has given to the Son, whom the Son has shed his blood for on the cross, to be wholly devoted to the one who has redeemed him. A people for his possession alone. You shall have no other gods before me. So what is Jesus asking of us? Full devotion and loyalty to him alone. Christ must be preeminent because he is preeminent. As I just read in Colossians, he's before all things, and all things were made through him and for him. He is preeminent. We don't make him preeminent. We don't make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as if you have been brought to saving faith in Christ and made alive in him by the Spirit, our hearts and minds are drawn by the Word of God to follow him and give him preeminence, to repent, to not say, I'll give this part of my life to you, but that part of my life I'll withhold from you, but to forsake all and follow Christ in all things. Paul said this, what it was the Father's good pleasure concerning Jesus, for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ, through him I say things whether on earth or things in heaven. This is God's purpose. This is God's design. And his design for you, brothers and sisters, is to have your heart wholly set on the Savior, that you would want to know Christ, not just on a Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday, that you would wake up acknowledging him in all your ways, that he might direct your paths, because he is the shepherd, the chief shepherd of your soul. And that you would find that in following him, you have all in all. But if you are to follow after Christ in this manner, you need to count the cost. And this is what Jesus draws us to in our second point here. If you are to be his disciple, there's a cost to be counted, a value to be weighed. And we see this in verses 27 through 33. Cross-bearing. We've learned this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said there, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Same language here that we see here in verse 26. Denying ourselves. Not in some way of a worldly asceticism, but denying ourselves that, as I said, we might gain all things. But in order to deny ourselves, with that cross-bearing will be the pattern for our lives. Here Jesus says, and Luke requires, and uses this language of does not carry, coming after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. And here we learn, as we've learned in earlier studies, that there's no passivity to Christianity, that we are to strive to enter in through the narrow door, to strive to walk in that narrow path that Christ himself blazed. And how did he blaze that? Well, he blazed that by himself in denying himself, by humbling himself and coming into this world, taking on human flesh and becoming a servant for you, being obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. The disciples didn't really understand this. I'm not sure that we understand it in its fullness. But they did know what the cross meant. It meant public humiliation, a public execution, a dying of self, and a living for Christ. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Not as a means of earning salvation. Calvary was not an example for you in a way of getting right with God. It's a testimony that apart from his death on the cross, your sins would not be forgiven. And apart from him being raised from the dead, you could not follow after him because you are dead in Adam. But Jesus is raised indeed, and he calls all who have ears to hear and take up their cross daily and to follow. But they do so at a cost. Notice what Jesus says. Speaks of this in two ways. For which one of you, when he builds a tower or a farm building, we would think in that day of agriculture, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." So following Christ is not the way pathway of ease and tranquility, but it's also not without a cost. That we consider and weigh the truth of what God's Word says. That's which he has revealed both in general revelation, but also what he has revealed in special revelation. That we are the sheep of his pasture. That there's a God in heaven who created us, and the very breath we have within us is a gift from him. We count the cost of not acknowledging that, of not living for his glory, and especially count the cost of rejecting the salvation that he offers in Christ, that is the only means by which we can be brought back into the family of God, be reconciled to him, be sheep of his sheepfold. All these things we are to count, and so it is as if one would begin to begin such a project. They need to count the cost of whether they could finish it. If anyone would begin to such a project, they would be ashamed in the end. And so this is a call to know and count the cost and see the provision of God and follow after him, given what Christ has done on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished," to see that all that is needed for salvation that is found in Christ, and then to follow him. To respond to that gospel message. And this is where the calculation of the cost is turned a little bit by Jesus in his second illustration here of warfare in verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, I've been helped by my studies to see exactly what Jesus is saying here. And I think really what he's saying, borne out by verse 33, that Jesus is talking about the one with 20,000 being representative of God. Earlier we have seen this in Luke's gospel about, in chapter 12 we saw that if we have been charged with something, or we've been charged with an offense with somebody, and we are guilty, implied, that is, we are going along to that day of court, that we would get right with the person we have been charged with offending. Luke chapter 12, why do you even on your own initiative judge what is right? And Jesus goes on to say that very thing. That before you arrive there, before the judge, you settle with him. And so Jesus is saying this in a different way here about going to battle. Would we continue in our rebellion against the God who is, or as we see in verse 32, or else while the other is still a long way off? Now we're warned that we don't have a long way off, that your life will be required of you, as we saw in Luke's gospel. We cannot be like foolish, like the man who had many things and had abundance and built up the storehouses and silos. And said, "I have many things, let me enjoy my rest." And then Jesus said in that parable, "Foolish man, your life is required of you today." That Jesus is speaking here of that opportunity now to settle with God. So then, while in verse 32, the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. Do you have peace this morning? Do you have peace with God this morning? Are you sitting here this morning not having settled at all with the God to whom you have to give an account? Or are you weighing the costs and weighing what you would have to give up? The humiliation of repentance and faith, a humiliation you already have before the searching God to whom you have to answer. Will you not just settle with the Lord while it's still day, while the day of judgment is far off, maybe by a minute, maybe by an hour, maybe by the evening, that you would settle with him now, that you would weigh and consider. Notice the language Jesus uses here, that you consider whether he is strong enough, consider whether you are strong enough with what you have. And what do you have? Boys and girls, have you ever cut yourself? You ever put a Band-Aid on your finger or your knee or your forehead or all over the place in some cases? Well, that's a testimony that you are not strong enough. And young person, teenager, you know, all the vigor of the young life. What about you? Are you strong enough to face the judgment? About you, younger, older people, are you safe in your security that when the day of judgment you're strong enough, your righteousness could stand to that absolute perfection that God demands of his creature? Are you strong enough? And Jesus would have you to recognize that you are bankrupt, that you are frail, that you are finite, that you are the creature, and that he is the creator. And that you do owe him due obedience and adoration and worship and devotion, your whole being. First of all, as a creature of the Creator, but secondly, in light of his mercies in Christ and sending his Son to die for your sins, will you reject those terms of peace? This question not only goes for those who are not at peace with God, but for all of us. Have you counted the cost? What keeps you from truly living for Christ? Is it your family? Is it your workplace? Is it your finances? Is it even your parents? Is it the worries about tomorrow? That you cannot devote yourself to word and prayer, meditating day and night upon the Word of God, worshiping Him on the Lord's Day. Coming out and praying with the body of Christ, seeking that advancement of the gospel that we're called to be about as a body of Christ. This counting the cost is a very sober consideration indeed. But Jesus knew the hearts of all the multitudes who were following. Many things they were keeping in their hearts, just as we keep many things in our own hearts. But Jesus says, none can be my disciple. Notice verse 33. So then, you see, so then, boys and girls and adults, you know, Jesus is giving us a conclusion. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions and follow me. This is what the Apostle Paul did he not? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had esteem in the society of Israel. He's a Roman citizen, schooled in the school of Gamaliel, his top degrees. And yet he forsook it all when Christ intervened in his life, interrupted him on the road to Damascus, and shined a light upon his heart and showed him he wasn't strong at all. And so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. He's not talking about some modern version of communism, but that we would subject all things unto the watch care of our King. And whatever we have been given to us by our Heavenly Father who supplies all good things to be enjoyed, as we'll see tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those possessions become worthless even a stumbling block when they keep us from following Christ. And this is what we see here in Luke's last point here in Luke 14. Gain by loss. Is it possible to gain by loss? Jesus here in verses 33 through 35 says, none can be my disciple who does not give up all, because Jesus himself gave up all. So verse 33 again, so none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. This is what Christ himself did. Paul said this to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Gain by loss. This was the Father's doing, as we read in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his one and only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? The death of Christ, so that you might be rich. That's what we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In view of his mercies, that we give our lives as spiritual sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's what Jesus says here in verse 34, is therefore salt is good, but even salt has become, tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Or perhaps you were up this morning, ladies, cooking for today's luncheon, and I'm sure you were using a lot of different ingredients to put on your food to make it tasty. And salt being one of them, if you're allowed salt, it would go on the food to make it very tasty, to preserve, but also to give taste. Jesus speaks about a salt that is not really salt at all. He's speaking about that time and place when he was preaching and teaching, when the salt would be extracted from the Dead Sea. But it wasn't salt like we get from Morton's, you know, with the little umbrella person on the container. But he's talking about salt that could actually, because it wasn't truly salt, lose its seasoning. Jesus is speaking about disciples who are truly not disciples. Therefore, salt is good, true discipleship, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Here Jesus is talking about the danger of remaining dead in trespasses and sins, of not responding to the good news, of not settling with the terms God has given for peace with heaven. How can that salt be seasoned? It cannot. Salt is either salt or it's not. And so Jesus says it is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Ultimately, it is cast out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. All disciples who are truly not disciples, all who count the cost and reject the offer of a gracious Heavenly Father, the kindness of God towards sinners in Christ. And Jesus says to his crowd there, and he says to us this morning, and says this to you who are perhaps struggling in your discipleship. Perhaps you've only begun to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many things you're holding on to, many things you're not sure you'll be able to let go of. Well, this word is for you too today. It's not to shake your assurance, but to fix your eyes on that surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. To know that you are the richest person in the world, though you might not hold any earthly possessions. And to let go of those things that keep you from fullness of joy in Him. To following after Him. Listen to the Apostle Paul, what he said about this. If you know all about the Apostle Paul, or generally, he suffered greatly for following after Christ. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked. He was attacked by Gentiles, he was attacked by his own people. And yet, he esteemed knowing Christ as far surpassing all that. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Not found in Adam, not found in your own strength, not having a righteousness or religious resume to tell God why you should enter the kingdom of God when you should die. But Paul says this, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, and being conformed how? By the cross to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the cross-shaped pattern for our life, held out by the Lord Jesus Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Him, so that the things of this world, possessions particularly, are put in the right proportion, that we would truly begin to love and honor our fathers and mothers, that husbands would truly love their wives sacrificially, that wives would honor their husband in submission to Christ Himself, that children would honor their parents, and parents would train up their children, not press them into their own mold, but teach them of the glory of the gospel, that our lives we would not count, but we would go forth and live from Him in the workplace, in school, in the neighborhood, in the line at ShopRite or Costco's, that we would be as those who follow Christ, that we would glory in the gospel alone, that we would be those who point others to that eternal life found in Christ, a life that's not at the end of this life, but is the present possession, who look away from themselves to Christ, that He is the joy of man's heart, that He is Lord and Savior, that He is exalted and preeminent in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and He has blessed the church with His own life, and He's been raised from the dead and sent forth His Holy Spirit, that we can have life and life more abundantly, not as the world dictates what is life, but that which is true life indeed. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that Your Son's words would echo deep within the recesses of our hearts and minds. And Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit, we would be inclined to take up our cross and deny ourselves and to follow You. And we pray, Lord God, that You would place before the hearts and minds and the eyes of faith of each and every one here gathered this morning in this worship service, to fix our eyes on the glory of Christ. As Peter said, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And that our hearts would be filled with inexpressible joy in the knowledge of knowing Him and being known by Him. And that we would heed the voice of our Savior and follow Him. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.